happy Mother's Day to her. Her birthday's in January, by the way. I didn't have that confused. But my grandmother is still alive. Believe it or not, she has 42 children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and great-great-grandchildren. So she's 93, and so she is pretty much the most awesome. I'm fairly certain she's 25% fairy. She's about yay tall. She's awesome. So Mother's Day is always a great day. Of course, the greatest mother I know in the whole wide world is my wife. Thank you so much. And that should be true of all of us, that we aspire to encourage our wives to be the best wives and mothers and grandmothers and great-grandmothers that they can be. As men, that's one of our highest callings, is to encourage our wives. And ladies, you know, you're called to encourage your husband. Let's be honest, he doesn't need a lot of help. He's fine. No, we need to encourage each other. I jokingly told Bob, as Nicole was reading this, you know, I was like, you know what would be perfect for Father's Day? I was like, I'll get a table saw manual. And I'll sit there reading it with the illustrations coming up. All the guys would be like, oh, it's beautiful. You know, so hey, guys and girls are different, right? I mean, like, men and women are different. But we have these days, Mother's Day and Father's Day. Most of you don't realize Mother's Day, most people think Mother's Day is a Hallmark holiday. Mother's Day was actually started in the church. It was initially really resisted. Now, ironically, the lady that started it, by the time there was actually like a national movement against it, she felt it had become commercialized and she was actually fighting against it. But her original intent was, her mother had been such an influence in her and her faith, that she wanted to honor her mom. And she thought that the church should honor women. And the weird thing about it, and this has nothing to do with the sermon, but the weird thing about the modern church is that we either overplay or downplay the role of women in the Bible. We have some people that they take the Bible and they say they want to grab onto everything and make the Bible this ultra-feminist, anti-man thing. And believe it or not, there are those that do that. And then those are women are unimportant and insignificant, and let's not talk about them. Let's be honest. We read the Bible. There's some pretty extraordinary women in there. And they need to be treated with the respect and honor that they deserve. You know, we talk about Mary, and everybody gets on, you know, the Roman Catholics, oh, they worship Mary and everything. I got to tell you, I'm not going to worship her, but Mary's pretty awesome. I mean, she's worth looking at. I mean, she is an extraordinary woman who does some extraordinary things. I mean, just raising her other kids was an impressive thing, because her oldest son was the Son of God. How do you not compare? I mean, just the ability to not walk around going, well, Jesus got A's. You know, there's a lot that goes into that. So this Mother's Day, maybe if you haven't taken a chance, read one of the ladies in the Bible that are really incredible, whether it's her or Hannah in the book of 1 Samuel, or Deborah in the book of Judges, or any of the women in Luke. Luke loves women. So the book of Luke and the book of Acts, there are some incredible women in there. And I know our ladies group went through that a couple years ago. So now let's switch gears. Now let's talk about my least favorite person in the whole book of Job. Now there's a lot of reasons why I feel this way. We're going to be in Job chapter 32. The biggest reason that Elihu is my least favorite person, and I posted something on Facebook, I got some kind of kickback. I want you to know the reason that I think Elihu, this character we're about to encounter, is my least favorite person. He is the one I most identify with. And he is an interesting character. His name, Elihu, if you want to learn a little bit of Hebrew, you guys want to learn a little bit of Hebrew here? All right, so the word El, most people in church have been around for a while. The word El means God, all right? What would be spelled if we were transcribing it, I-Y, E at the end of something is a first-person singular possessive, my, all right? So L-E means what? My God. Who is the third-person pronoun And when it's attached, that's he, she, it. And when it's attached to a word like this, a possessive, it has an implied to-be verb. He is my God. Or my God is he. That's what Elihu's name means. My God is he, or he is my God. And so he is a very interesting character who pops up out of nowhere. If you read the book of Job, you know that the very first time that this guy shows up is when he starts talking. He is not anywhere else in the book. He makes no appearances whatsoever. We don't know when he shows up. We don't know what part of the conversation he's a part of, what he's heard, what he hasn't heard. If you go back to the beginning of the book, you know that he is not one of the people that show up at the beginning to comfort Job. Job has three friends, and the narrator can count. So he says there's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar. All right, they come, and they're going to comfort Job. So somewhere along the line, this young man, Elihu. Now, whose parents name you, he is my God? That is a great name. All right. Elihu comes diddy-bopping down the road or something, and he observes what's going on. He sits and he listens to this conversation. Now, this was not uncommon in ancient rhetoric, this kind of polemic that's going on in the book of Job, where they're presenting these arguments. It's not uncommon to bring in another person into the narrative and say, this person then said this. Elihu's diatribe, just so you know, and we're going to get into it, it's a lot of chapters, we're not going to read all of it. His diatribe serves one purpose and one purpose alone, and it is to set up the appearance of the Lord God in chapter 38. That is why this is here. We have had this all too human conversation about religion and faith that's been going on for 31 chapters now, as Job and his three friends have debated back and forth of why Job is going through a difficult time. And each guy's got his own theory, and Job is answering those theories, and he's responding, and there's sarcasm, and there's irony, and there's poetry, and there's all this stuff that's going on. Job has presented his closing case in the previous chapters, and then along comes Elihu. And we're just going to read the first bit of this, and then we're going to pray one more time. So these three men, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Now this is the narrator telling you what's going on. Job had presented his case, and as near as Job could tell, he was righteous. He had not done anything wrong. There was no cause for this to be considered a punishment upon Job. Now, it's important that you understand this. As Job has presented his case, his argument is not that he is perfect. His argument is, I have done nothing that deserves the punishment of what I am going through. Therefore, what I'm going through is not punishment. That's his argument. Okay? It's important that you remember that because of the way that Elihu argues. Then Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzzite, that is a great place to be from. The Buzzite, all right? Of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. And he burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Two flip sides, all right? He's mad at Job because Job has shown himself to be righteous, but didn't talk about God. We'll get into the detail about that. And then he's angry at the friends because the friends have continued to say Job was wrong, even when Job proved that there was no reason for them to say that. So he's angry at everybody. Now, if nothing else tells us that Elihu is a young man, and he actually tells us he's a young man, that right there, he's angry with everybody, should indicate that he is a young man. All right? His response is that he's angry. And Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, he burned with anger. And Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzzite, answered and said. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Father, we come to a part of this book that has been interpreted a million different ways. Help us to be clear where you are clear, to leave space where you leave space, to understand to the best of our abilities, but remembering that you are sovereign over all, and our understanding is limited. Lord, I pray that as we look at your word, we will see in it reflections of your divine being. And in seeing who you are, we would know better who we are and the mission that you have called us to, and the spiritual life that you have called us to, and the disciplines that you have called us to, and we might honor you in our lives in response to hearing from your Spirit in your word. That we might be transformed and become more like Christ, to live out his word and his gospel in this world. A world full of answers and questions, answers that may not pertain to the right questions, and questions that may have no answers. That we might bring glory and praise to your name in this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage, more than Elihu's statements in the book of Job, have more interpretations in more commentaries than anyone can ever shake a stick at. As I kind of go through this passage, I just want to give you a little bit of a disclaimer. This is the way that I understand this. That does not mean that it is absolutely 100% correct. I will try my best to try to leave open spaces. There are some people that look at Elihu and they see Elihu as a righteous prophet, and that everything he says is absolutely correct, and he embodies righteousness in the book of Job. I personally think that that's wrong. There are some people that look at Elihu and they say everything Elihu says is wrong, and it's faulty, and it's human. I also think that's wrong. I think that everybody that is in the book of Job, they are all too human people playing an all too human role in an all too human dialogue. And so everybody has some truth and everybody has some falsehood in them. I believe that as I read the book of Job, the statements that God makes about Job, that he is blameless and upright at the beginning of the book, are true throughout the book. And so when he gets to the end, he continues to be blameless and upright. So although Job stumbles, I do not think Job does what he is accused of doing here, that he has somehow blown it in presenting his righteousness. Because Job was not arguing theology, and this is important, up until this section. Job was simply arguing that he did not deserve punishment. And it's important that we remember that. When we read this passage and we tend to think of righteousness and justification in theological terms, Job is not talking in theological terms. Job is talking in practical terms based on his situation in life, and he is saying, I did nothing to deserve this as punishment. And that's an important distinction that you have to make. Job is not saying God would never do this. He's saying, I didn't do anything to deserve it as punishment, so I would like to know what the reason for it was. If I had a chance to talk to God, the first thing I would say to him is, what's the reason for this? Job never accuses God and says God is evil and wicked. But people confuse that with Job. Elihu confuses it. Elihu believes that Job is saying that God is wicked. All right, so we have to take this with a grain of salt. All right, as we get into this passage, I cannot tell you for absolute certain that every commentary you read will say exactly what I'm saying. All right, there is room, a lot of room for interpretation in this passage. So let's look at what Elihu does. In chapter 32, the first thing Elihu does is he kind of offers an introduction. In verse 6, he says, I am young and you are old. That's always a great way to get respect. Therefore, I was timid and afraid to declare my opinion to you. I said, let days speak and many years teach wisdom. But it is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. It is not the old who are wise, nor the aged who understand what is right. Therefore, I say, listen to me, let me also declare my opinion. Elihu is not wrong. His statement is accurate. I have met many old fools and many young wise men. I have met more young fools and more old wise men, but they exist. Age is no indication of wisdom or even an indication of maturity. My wife and I were talking about group of women that she had encountered, and she was talking about how immature they were. She was like, they're so much older than me, but they're behaving like junior hires. And I said, not in this church, okay, so don't take that wrong. She's just talking about something. And I said to her, I said, the fact of the matter is, we are kind of mature even for our age. Now, I can be goofy and fool around and stuff like that, but we've kind of set ourselves to, we want to learn wisdom from Scripture. And we were like that when we were young. When I was in college, I always hung out with the older guys, mostly because they had been in the military and I liked their stories. But along the way, I discovered that these guys who already had kids, who had already been through real life, they were a lot smarter than the guys that I was in class with. One of whom got a 0.3 in his first semester in college. He failed choir. How do you fail choir? It's a group of people who can't sing, standing around trying to sing. All you have to do is show up, you get a C. You failed choir. This kind of stuff happened. I much preferred hanging out with the guys who were smarter. Not because they were book smart, but because they were older, wiser. So, but Elihu is correct. Being old doesn't make you wise, and being young doesn't make you a fool. So he's not wrong. And he begins to move through this. And he says, I waited for you in verse 11. Verse 12, I gave you my attention. And there was none among you who refuted Job who answered his words. All right, so he's refuting, he's answering Job's friends at this point. Verse 14, he has not directed his words against me, and I will not answer him with your speeches. So he's dealing with, he's putting himself aside. He goes through this whole thing. Then he gets into verse 20, and this is verse 19 is one of my favorite images. He says, behold, my belly is like wine that has no vent. All right, that's just a great line. Whenever you just feel like you have to say something, go with that one. Behold, my belly is like wine with no vent. I have to speak. I'm not sure anybody around you will understand it. All right. Like new wineskins ready to burst. In other words, I've got something to say and I can't hold it back. Verse 20, I must speak that I may find relief. That I must open my lips and answer. I will not show partiality to any man or use flattery toward any person, for I do not know how to flatter, else my maker would soon take me away. Now he says, look, I'm going to tell you the way I see it. I'm not going to hold back. Now if I'm Job, I'm sitting there going, okay, go for it. Which, by the way, Elihu is one person Job does not respond to. He doesn't offer a response. He doesn't have any time. That's beside the point. All right, so here we go into Eliphaz, or Elihu. I'm not going to dig through the whole thing because there's a lot of sections that we're going to go through. I just want to highlight a couple of things that he says. Let's look at chapter 33 and verse 12. He's speaking to Job, and he says this, behold, in this you are not right. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend against him, saying he will answer none of man's words? For God speaks in one way and in two, though man does not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men while they slumber on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings. Now that should catch your mind. Where have we seen somebody getting wisdom from God from dreams elsewhere in this book? All right? Eliphaz, that was his argument. God gave me a dream, and my dream told me you were wicked. So watch what Elihu is doing, right? He's arguing for something Job has already responded to. So Elihu he's not wrong. Is his statement about God wrong? That God is greater than man in verse 12? No, he's not wrong. Verse 13, why do you contend? God speaks one way. Verse 14, though man does not perceive it. So he's not wrong. God is bigger than man. Right? God is God and I am not. He's not making that argument. But then he says, but sometimes God gives us dreams. And those are reliable. Right? Let's go down to verse 19. All right? He goes through this whole thing. He says, man is rebuked with pain on his bed and with continual strife in his bones, so that his life loathes bread and his appetite the choicest food. His flesh is so wasted away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. His soul draws near the pit, and his life to those who bring death. If there be for him an angel, a mediator, one of the thousand, to declare a man what is right for him, and he is merciful to him and says, deliver him from going down into the pit, I have found a ransom, let his flesh become fresh with youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then man prays to God and he accepts him. What is Job's situation here? Where is Job? He's in the ash pit. Why? The boils. He's suffering. He's terrible. His bones are showing because he hasn't eaten. He's destroyed. He's depressed. See? Elihu's not, again, not wrong. But what is he saying Job's problem is? Oh, if you had only prayed to God, God would make this better. He would send one of the angels. See, Job is not, Elihu is not wrong, but he's also not entirely right. Elihu is borrowing from the speeches of the three friends. You have to watch what he does. He's already borrowed from Eliphaz. He's borrowed from Bildad. He borrows from Zophar. He does it through the whole thing. The man prays to God, and he sees this, verse 26, he sees his face with a shout of joy, and restores to man his righteousness. So therefore, Job, because you're suffering, you're not righteous. He's saying that. Verse 27, he sings before men and says, I sinned and perverted what was right, and it was not repaid to me. He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall look upon the light. Job, if you get this right, he's still saying the same thing. If you get it right, God will heal you, and then you can sing a song about how awesome it was that God did this for you. Verse 31, pay attention, O Job, listen to me, be silent, and I will speak. If you have any words, answer me, speak, for I desire to justify you. Elihu is much more, I think, God-centered in his arguments than the other guys. But look at what he says. If you listen to me, Job, I will justify you. The word justify there is tzedek. In Hebrew, it means righteousness. Its root is in a judicial case. Someone who is declared righteous, all right, like Job had done for himself, there is no fault. He has done nothing wrong. Job, I will show you the path of righteousness. You see what he's saying? So although Elihu is not saying things that are wrong about the nature of God, there are still around the edges this hint of this human wisdom. I know how to justify you, Job, because he is my God. That's what his name means. He is my God. You guys have misunderstood him. But I understand how God works. Look at my name. I know how God works. Moving through, and I'm not going to hit on everything, but it's important that you catch this. He says this here. He says it elsewhere. He constantly uses this word tzedek. He's constantly referring to this idea of righteousness, that Job, you could have righteousness. You've argued your righteousness, but I know what real righteousness is. So as he begins to go through this, Elihu's primary argument, I always get these two names mixed up, but Elihu's primary argument as he's going through is, Job, you spent all this time thinking about yourself and whether you are right before God. I think you need to spend more time thinking about God. If you would focus on God, you would be better off than focusing on yourself. All right? If you got deeper into the mysteries, you'd be all right. So he goes through this. Chapter 35, and again, I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm kind of jumping through. I encourage you to read it. Read through everything that he says. Let me, before I get there, chapter 34 and verse 10. Hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. Is Elihu wrong? Incorrect. Is he incorrect? No. God is righteous. God is good. God does not do wickedness. He's not incorrect. He is correct. Therefore, hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. For according to the work of a man, he will repay him, and according to his ways, he will make it befall him. Of a truth, God will not do wickedly. The Almighty will not pervert justice. Who gave him charge over the earth, and who laid on him the whole earth? It's a rhetorical question, obviously. God did it himself. If he should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. Again, is he incorrect? All right? Verse 11. According to the work of a man, he will repay him. Look at what he's saying. God is binary. He will always give you the consequences of your actions. Right? Is that true? What prevents me from getting the consequences of my actions from God? Grace. Elihu's biggest weakness, the weakness of his thing, he doesn't understand chesed. He doesn't understand grace. God is a machine, an unknowable, mysterious machine. That's his position. That's his view. That is his way of looking at it. And God, yes, God, if he would set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, is he wrong? No, he's not wrong. If God chose to withdraw life, all men would die. He is correct. So why hasn't he, since all men are sinful? Elihu never answers that question. He never gets into that. He argues that God is this perfect, immutable, impassible thing with no emotion, no mercy, and no compassion unless you check the boxes and do what you're supposed to do. Job, I will justify you. I'll tell you how to get right with God. Can you see why a pastor can identify with Elihu so well? Because there is a strong temptation for a pastor to say, I know the answer to your problem. I know the solution. Just do what I tell you to do and become completely dependent upon me for your spiritual well-being, and you will be better. God will bless you. God will take care of you. I identify with Elihu. There are sometimes I just want to, I mean, I love y'all, but there are sometimes people come up to me and say things to me, and I just want to slap them upside the head. What are you thinking? That is a terrible idea. All right. So here's the deal. I got myself in a whole bunch of debt, so I applied for another credit card. Allow me to share with you some human wisdom. 1 minus 2 does not equal anything positive. It doesn't work that way. All right? I don't think going for a weekend with a woman that's not my wife will affect my marriage. You, my friend, are an idiot. These things... And Elihu is falling into the trap of saying, I can tell you how God works. But his understanding of God is incomplete. He still has the same problem that Job's other friends have. It is, God is this way, and as long as you follow God, you will have a blessed life. Therefore, Job, you must have done something wrong. God is either on or off. He is either good to you or bad to you. There is nothing in between. Again, Elihu is not wrong about the character of God, but he is wrong about, or he's not wrong about the just character of God, but he misses the grace side of God. Shall one who hates justice govern? Verse 17. He's talking about God. Why would God ever do something that appeared unjust to me? Will you condemn him who is righteous and mighty, who says to a king, worthless one, and to nobles, wicked, who shows no partiality? How dare you say that God might have allowed something to happen to you that was bad without you doing something? That's Elihu's argument. Let's skip ahead a little bit. I'm running out of time. We got a lot of books. So let's get to his culmination, chapter 37. Chapter 37. Let's start at verse 14 because this is great. Hear this, O Job. Stop. Consider the wondrous works of God. Is he wrong? We should consider the wondrous works of God. Absolutely. Do you know how God lays his command upon them and causes the lightning of his clouds to shine? Do you know the balancings of the clouds and the wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge? You whose garments are hot when the earth is still because of the south wind. Can you, like him, spread out the skies and hard as a cast metal mirror? Teach us what we shall say to him. We cannot draw up our case because of darkness. Shall it be told him that I would speak? Did a man ever wish that he would be swallowed? And now, no one looks on the light when it is bright in the sky, when the wind has passed and cleared them. Out of the north comes golden splendor. God is clothed with awesome majesty. The Almighty, we cannot find him. He is great in power, justice, and abundant righteousness he will not violate. Therefore, men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit. Job, how dare you question the righteousness of God? How dare you even for a moment think that God would do something unfair to you? I know how God works. He is my God. And clearly, Job, you've got a problem. That's his conclusion. We stumble in darkness. Job, you could never know whether you did enough right for God. You could never know whether you are righteous before God. Now, here's the extraordinary thing about Job, and I think the reason that Jesus uses Job, he alludes to Job all the time in the Gospels. He never directly quotes him, but I think he alludes to him because Job's very existence is the definition of God's grace. Job personifies a person who is relying upon the grace of God. He continually repeats, yes, we're sinful, yes, we're broken, yes, we're dark. No, we can't understand all the ways of God, but I have a relationship with him. I have kept my way. I have done everything properly. I've honored my God above all things. Therefore, this is not a punishment. Job has a faith that God is still good to him, even when God has taken everything away from him. Elihu doesn't understand it. Eliphaz doesn't understand it. Bildad doesn't understand it. Zophar doesn't understand it. Job's wife certainly did not understand it. But Elihu just keeps harping on this. You live in darkness. Fear God. Now here's the deal. Here's the big idea. Everything Elihu says about God is more or less correct. We've got a couple of places where he wanders, except he takes it to mean that God is distant and unknowable. Elihu's God is the God of Islam. Now, I don't often comment on modern religions. I leave it out there, and I do not mean to offend anyone who believes that the God of Islam is the God of the Bible, but it's not. Allah in Islam is completely and utterly unknowable. He is completely and utterly ungracious. The only way you win the favor of Allah is if you abide by the pillars of Islam. The word Islam itself means total submission. You are completely and utterly under the law of Allah. Any violation of the law of Allah is punishable by death. It is punishable by maiming. That is why until the early 20th century, in nations that were governed by Islam, and still today in many nations governed by Islam, although it is not done publicly, the punishment for stealing is having your hand cut off. The punishment for adultery is murder, that you are killed. These things are absolute and undeniable characteristics of God that must be honored because there is no grace. Allah is just a modern iteration of ancient Near East gods. That's how they worked. The extraordinary thing about Yahweh, the God of the ancient Israelites and the God of Job and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is that he doesn't operate that way. We live in a world where we're so used to an idea of a God of forgiveness that it's foreign to us to believe that there were gods that did not forgive. That was their world. You forget to do the sacrifice on the right day, you could be punished right away. You forget to do whatever it is that's on the list, and you could be punished right away. That is what makes the God of the Bible different from the God of all other religions. Hesed and forgiveness and grace. Job knows it in his brokenness and his imperfection. All of his buddies don't. They worship a God with no hesed. They worship a God with no grace. They worship a God that they are terrified of because there's no possible way I could keep track of everything that I've ever done. Therefore, I'm inevitably going to be punished at some point, and eventually the shoe is going to drop, and I just have to live my entire life completely obsessed with being right. Job comes from the position of justifying himself, not from the position of, I've done everything right, therefore I'm okay. He comes from it from the position of knowing his God and knowing that his God is characterized by loving kindness and grace. The God that Job worships is no different from the God of the New Testament. Think about that. People tell you, well, until Jesus, it was all punishment and death and damnation. No. A righteous man living before God, though he is in the darkest of circumstances, still says, but I believe my Redeemer lives. And on that day, I will see him. He will put his face on the earth. He will rise from the ashes of my life, and he will still be glorified. That's the God of Job. I identify with Elihu because that is so hard to embrace, isn't it? It is so hard to allow God's grace to be at work in our lives. We want to look for a cause and effect for everything. I can't tell you the number of times that something bad happened to me, and my very first response was, what did I do that made this happen? Now, some of those are pretty obvious. I got a speeding ticket because I was speeding. All right? I got slapped in the head because I was within range of somebody swinging a fist. There are actions and consequences, all right? There are actions and reactions in life. But that doesn't mean that every bad thing that happens in my life is a consequence of a sin that I committed. Sometimes it's simply a test. Sometimes it's just a trial. Sometimes it's a refining process that God is at work, and he is doing these things to you. And yes, it's hard, and it's difficult. The scriptures talk about us being refined and coming through the fires as pure silver, and going through the fire and having the sludge refined out of our lives is not fun. It is not enjoyable. Oh God, please punish me again. There's something wrong with you if you're seeking that. There's something psychologically wrong with you. But the reality is that God is doing something in Job's life. Job doesn't understand it, but he does know that there's a God at work. He's looked at his life. He's repented of everything that he could repent of. There's nothing left, and therefore, when this guy comes to him and says, justify yourself, Job, I'm going to justify you because I know God. My name is God. He is my God. And I'm just going to grab this because next week I start my favorite part of this whole book. Chapter 38 and verse 1. And the Lord, Yahweh. Do you know that none of Job's companions refer to God by the name Yahweh? Job is the only one who uses the covenant name. Yahweh, the Lord, appeared out of the whirlwind, answered Job out of the whirlwind and said. Now this may not be the way that this actually happened, but this is my image. Elihu is ranting and railing and raving. And the three buddies, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, are sitting around going, yeah, 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 yeah. And they're all facing Job. And Job's eyes are fixed completely distant from them because coming from the other direction is this whirlwind coming through the desert. And he is going, I think that's coming for me. I should be concerned. No, continue. Continue. Keep talking, guys. The whirlwind is coming. And then the Lord answers. And this is the voice. And I think this is the way it worked. I think that when they presented this on the stage, the voice of Yahweh is off in the distance. He's behind something. You don't actually see the guy doing the voice of God. But they did something to make everything move, and they're making sounds and everything. And then you get this. Who is it that darkens my counsel by words without knowledge? Who is he talking to? He's talking to all of them. He's not just talking to Job, even though it says he answered Job. This is a moment where the shift takes place and the audience gets invited into this. Because everybody watching the drama of Job, what have they been doing? Oh, you know, he may be right. Oh, he may be right. Oh, no, he might be right. Oh, Job is right on that. No, we're all passing judgment on it. Like all of us watching one of those shows on TV, like one of the singing shows. Have you ever watched one of the singing shows on TV and go, oh, he missed that note? And then you realize, what am I talking about? I couldn't even sing a tenth the way this guy is singing. What am I thinking? Now God speaks, and he speaks to the audience, and he speaks to the players, and he speaks to Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, Elihu, Job's wife, who is probably somewhere out in the distance, all right, somewhere in there. He says, who is it that darkens counsel by words without knowledge, dressed for action like a man? I will question you, and you make it known to me. Now, what is Yahweh doing? This dawned on me. He's answering Job's request. Job said, if God only kept office hours, and I could ask him, why did this happen? Now remember, Yahweh will never explain to him why this happened. We don't know where chapters 1 and 2 come from. Probably not from Job. Unless, you know, there's like a sidebar. Okay, Job, so just so you know, this is what happened, but don't put this in the book. He says, who darkens my counsel? He says, now I'm going to answer you. Now I'm going to answer you. Now I'm going to tell you what's going on. And Elihu thinks he knows who God is, but he's made God distant and dark and hidden. So isn't it amazing that this is the moment that Yahweh chooses to reveal himself? At the moment of our greatest darkness, the moment of our greatest confusion, at the moment of the bleakness of our future, when all our human reason is exhausted, when every answer, question, exploration, and religion that we have attempted to put together, when we finally say, God, you are so far away from us, I don't understand. Job sees the whirlwind coming. He doesn't know who it is until the voice comes out of the whirlwind. And then the whirlwind answers. And boy, does he ever. Boy, does he ever answer. We'll get into that next week. But let me leave you with this simple, practical thought about Elihu. Is your God distant and unknowable and untouchable? Is he the mystery machine? And I don't mean Scooby-Doo. Is he just this mysterious series of cause and effect? Or is he an active, living, moving, breathing, theological mess there, anyway, moving, defined by Hesed, supernatural God? Is every moment of your life not defined by his mercy and compassion? Is every good thing that we have not given by him? How can we say that we would only receive good from God, not from bad? How can we say we know our Maker and not also see his grace? And how can grace be more alive in my life today? I'd rather be a doubting Job than a confident Elihu. I'd rather doubt and say to God, could you please explain this to me, than to say, I know how to explain God to you. Now we have his revelation. We know some of who he is. A tiny bit. But we know enough that we can see his character and the defining thing about God. The one defining attribute of his relationship with us is his grace. And if we miss it, we can be right all day long like Elihu. Still be wrong. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to live in your grace. Help us to honor you, to seek to glorify you in our lives, to become reflections of your heart, but in order to do that, that we would know your heart. That we would know you at a level that we see not just all of the big and the glorious, but the small and the wonderful. That we see you not just as the grand distant mystery, but the God who came near. The God who loves us, who adores us, who lavishes his grace and his blessing upon us, who chastens us and corrects us, who tests us, but is always involved, who never forgets, who knows the hairs on our heads, knows the height of our bodies, knows the steps we will take. Help us to live in your grace. Help us to treat one another with your grace. Help us to love the world outside these walls with your grace. Help us to do little things and big things that bring glory to you